Radio personality Paul Harvey tells the story of how an Inuit kills a wolf. The account is quite grisly, yet it offers insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin. I'm not going to maybe be as graphic as it wrote it. I'm going to paraphrase it. Basically, the Inuit coats his knife completely in blood. Then the wolf, smelling this fresh, frozen blood, continues to lick the knife, lick and lick, until he, in essence, cuts his tongue to pieces and then dies. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. It's a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lusts, but only God's grace keeps us from the wolf's fate. This is exactly what was going on with these Jews who were rejecting Jesus. They failed to see Jesus as the Messiah, and this failure to recognize because of their own lust for power and prestige led to their own demise and alienation from God. They failed to see the glory of Christ and the glory of God because their own lust and desire for the glory of man. As we've already said, John 12 to 20 is the last week of the life of Jesus here on earth. And 12 to 20 is really a complete focus upon the death, and then in verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus. We see the death of Jesus already highlighted so many times in chapter 12. The first act that came about in chapter 12, what was it? Chapter 12, 1 to 8. Does anybody remember that story? Nobody? Don't make me go and preach that sermon over again. Mary anointing Jesus as well, that would reveal that there's a death coming. She performed a burial rite on Jesus. We see the death of Jesus being highlighted as the crowd declares Jesus to be the Messiah, and they cry out, Hosanna, which means save us. And how does Jesus do that? By the cross. We also see Jesus pointing us to his death by the very fact that he knows that his hour is at hand in John 12, 20 to 26, because who comes to seek him? Gentiles or Greeks. And finally, we saw the glory of the cross when Jesus mentions that he will actually be lifted up, telling us what kind of death he's going to die, a crucifixion, in John 12, 31 to 32. Now we come to this section where the question really is why is Jesus not so popular with the people that should be expecting him, with his own people? Why is the Messiah, who the Jews have been anticipating and waiting, why is Jesus not so popular with these guys? Why does Jesus even have to go into hiding, as you saw in verse 36 of chapter 12, from his own people for fear that he might be put to death too early? It is because of their lack of faith, and their rebellion against God has been ordained by God and talking about before in Scripture. Some people have called this portion of Scripture the most painful words in the Gospel of John, and I know many people would maybe want to remove them. But God in his grace, God in his sovereign plan, has put this portion of Scripture here to teach us something. But the question is, are we going to listen? Are we going to learn? 3 points this morning. Number one, verse 37. They see so many things, but they don't believe. Verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 38 to 41. They see and not believe, but guess what? That's predicted 2 times in Isaiah. In verse 38 to 41. In verse 42 to 43, I've been wrestling with all week, really. But they savored the glory of man. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. Love doesn't start with us. Savor is close enough, right? Savored. They cherish the glory of man before the glory of God. First point. Seeing, not believing. But first, I just want to review what's happened just before this in 12 verse 36. It says in 12 verse 36, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus departs from this crowd that he was speaking to and hides from them. Note that Jesus doesn't want to speed up his death before the appointed time. And the appointed time is what day? The day of Passover. And so now we come to verse 37. He hides. And this is John's commentary of what's going on. It says, though he had done so many signs before them. John records that Jesus did many signs and miracles before these Jews. The Jews, if anybody, were very much without excuse with regards to Jesus and him being Messiah, because he not only had performed many signs, but people would have heard of the many signs that he had done. And anyone looking for the Messiah, anyone looking for the Christ, they would have seen, he's here. What's interesting in the Greek is it says there, though he had done. That word done there is put in the perfect tense, meaning it's a completed action. Jesus had done, completed, many miracles before them. Jesus absolutely and completely performed many signs before the Jews. Well, what signs could John be referring to? I got 8 signs in the Messiah. They're all in your insert. Anybody remember the first sign? Water to wine, which revealed that the Messianic age had come. There's an abundance of wine, and that's talked about in the book of Amos. Second sign, cleansing of the temple. Jesus reveals his greatness by having zeal for the house of the Father, and thus he fulfills a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9. If you want to look in your insert, it's a famous psalm. For zeal your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Sign number 3, Jesus heals an official's son who had a deathly illness and a big fever. This again reveals that Jesus is sovereign even over sickness. Number 4, John 5, 1-8, Jesus heals a man who is lame for 38 years. This again points us to Jesus being the Messiah in Isaiah 35, verse 6. It says there, this is speaking about the Messianic age. When the Messiah comes, these things will happen. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Number 5, John 6, 1-15. Jesus multiplies the fish and the bread, revealing that he's much like the prophet Elijah, who multiplied food. Number 6, in John 6, 16, verse 16-21, Jesus walks upon the water, thus revealing he's actually sovereign over creation. John 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Thus again, speaks about this in Isaiah as well, that he will bring sight to the blind. And this is the sign of the Messianic age. Number 8, the biggest one that reveals the glory of God, says that in John 11, verse 4 and 40, Jesus heals Lazarus, who's been dead, gives him life, resuscitates him. He's been dead for 4 days, and he's given a new lease on life. Again, Jesus had done a plethora of miracles, and if you look to John chapter 20, it says he did many more miracles. Did so many. The Jews have witnessed and seen them. Yet these Jews had seen so many miracles, almost as much as the Jews in the wilderness saw. In fact, the Jews themselves recognized the importance of Jesus actually after the healing of Lazarus, because he performed many signs. This is something the Jewish leaders confess. Hear what they say. John 11, verse 47. What are we to do? This is the chief priests, the Pharisees. They gather at the Sanhedrin council. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They see these signs, yet they still do not believe in him. The ESV maybe doesn't make it as strong as maybe the original should, or they don't make it as strong as I think they should. It should read, they continued in their unbelief of him. It's a continuing rejection of faith in Christ. In spite of all the amazing miracles that they were able to witness, who wouldn't have loved to see those 8 miracles? It would have been amazing. Yet in spite of all that, they reject Jesus Christ, and they're consistent in their rejection. These Jews were the type of people that would argue with you on a day like today that the sky is not blue. But Jesus continues on, and he says other things about why they reject him earlier on in the gospel. He says, I tell you the truth, you don't believe in me. And he says in John 10:26, that you do not believe me because you're not among my sheep. But now we go to our second point. Seeing not believing from Isaiah. Now we want to make clear, this section of scripture, John is using Isaiah to explain that their unbelief is God ordained and fulfills scripture. If you've understood that statement, you understand this whole point. Note that it says, so that. This is a purpose or result clause. The reason that many Jews do not believe in Jesus Christ is because of their rebellion, and they have rebellion is to fulfill the word of God. The scriptures reveal that many times Jews will reject Jesus and his Messiah, God's Messiah. In fact, thinking about this, much of the Old Testament, has anyone read the whole Old Testament recently through? Okay, a few. I'm just in Judges now, and it's a major theme in Judges. Much of our Old Testament is Israel's rejection of God, their future rejection of God, and their past rejection of God, especially in the prophets. Notice what prophet is fulfilled here. Anybody? Isaiah. He's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John alone, does anybody know how many times he's quoted? Kind of a tough question to ask you without a concordance. The word fulfilled is actually used many times in the New Testament to speak about Old Testament passages being fulfilled, meaning having to do with the fulfillment of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. In fact, this word fulfilled is used of Judas. Turn to John 13, verse 18. John 13, 18. It should be on the same page if you have my Bible. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. Notice that. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It continues on with the quote from Isaiah. Here's the quote. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom the arm of the Lord been revealed. John here takes a direct quote from the Greek Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 1. And note two things about this quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1. First, you see the arm of the Lord referred to there that John writes down from Isaiah 53, verse 1. This refers to the mighty power of God. The arm of the Lord is his power, is his work, is his miracles in creation when you trace that word. Second, the hearing of the work of the Messiah, who has believed what he has heard from us. The context of this quotation is one of the most, if you can say that, But if you're going to do a top 10, certainly Isaiah 52 verse 13 to 53 verse 12 is one of the most important scriptures, probably at least in the prophets, if not the whole Bible, concerning Jesus Christ. Of course, this fourth telling of Isaiah is concerning the work of Jesus. So Isaiah is fourth telling Christ's work, and here it speaks about those, the question, who is believed? It's the question. And this word, this work of the Messiah, what he would do, has two connections to John chapter 12, and it's actually quite remarkable. First, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, in this section, it uses the word exalted and lifted up. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, that is Jesus, shall act wisely. He shall be high and, what's the word? Lifted up. Remember that word. And shall be exalted. Glorified, actually, is that word. Of course, this is extremely important, especially in John chapter 12, because both these words are actually attributed to Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is lifted up. And in John 12, 32 and 34, and Jesus Christ is exalted by God. John 12, verse 28. But secondly, how this quote connects to Jesus is that this suffering Messiah, whom Isaiah talks about, who is Christ, suffers to bear the anger of God as a substitute for sinners. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This verse in Isaiah that John quotes here, 53 verse 1, reveals why there is rampant unbelief among the Jews. And although the Lord is exalted and lifted up, although he has been spoken about and his arm has revealed great things, miracles, many don't believe the Messiah. In conclusion, this verse is fulfilled in Christ. Because as you see here, this servant is rejected even by the people of Israel, but he's exalted or glorified by God, just like Jesus is. Verse 39. John records things here very carefully, and again the ESV says, therefore they could not believe. This verse is probably not strong enough. The Christian Holman Bible makes it stronger. They write more literal towards the Greek. This is why they were unable to believe. It is not that they could not believe or they did not believe. They were unable to believe. They did not have capacity to believe. John here is trying to deal with the notion why the Jews were anticipating this Messiah but yet have rejected Jesus so much. I repeat, John says, they were not able to believe. Well, how is this possible? How can John write this? Doesn't everybody have the ability to believe? This passage is actually very similar to Romans 9. In fact, every single commentary said, hey, this is similar to Romans 9. So I heard that quite a bit. Where Paul is dealing with the same question. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. It's often a piece of scripture that people kind of want to slice out of their Bible. Or maybe with the Sharpie out some of the verses because they're uncomfortable with it. But Paul is dealing with the same question. If you look in Romans 9 verse 6, some people were saying that the word of God has failed because the people of the Lord have rejected and have a lack of interest, the Jews, in Jesus. But Paul reminds them that those who have faith because of four things. And he lays this out in Romans 9. Number one, 9 verse 9. Those who have faith are children of the promise. The promise of God or the grace of God given to you. They're children of the promise. Number two, in 9 verse 10 to 13, God chooses to show grace to whom he shows grace with the example of Jacob and Esau. Number 3, 9 verse 14 to 18, God shows his wonderful mercy to whom he wishes. Romans 9, 14 to 18. And the final one, 9 verse 19 to 26, Paul quotes numerous Old Testament passages, some from Hosea, to speak about how the grace of God works. God shows his goodness and favor to people who don't deserve it, and he backs that up with scripture. Some people think that Romans 9 and John 12, verse 37 to 42, teach that there is no human responsibility. Humans are just puppets. But I want us to look at another portion of scripture. I know I'm going all over in the Bible, but there's so much in here. I want us to look at another portion of scripture with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Although God does harden the Pharaoh's heart first, and I've studied this quite a bit, and the other references are there. Pharaoh himself, with his will, hardens his heart against God. God hardens Pharaoh's heart first in Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And if you've read that story anytime soon, you see that God hardens his heart so that he would get greater glory among his people. But also we see in that passage that Pharaoh hardens his heart against the Lord. It's only mentioned 3 times compared to over the 10 of God hardening his heart, but Pharaoh does harden his heart. Exodus 8:15, this is the first time it mentions the Pharaoh hardening his heart against God. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Again, this act of them being able to believe, this hardening of heart, is a sign of the judgment of God. The Lord gives people over to their own desires because they're rejecting God and hating God, and he rejects them and hardens their heart. Isaiah makes this claim that they're unable to believe, and then backs this point up with another portion of scripture from Isaiah. Some might be thinking, this is just an eclectic portion that John is quoted from. It's actually quoted in Acts 28 at the end of the gospel. Paul says he's going to the Gentiles because of this. It's actually quoted twice in our New Testament, other times in our gospels, Matthew and Mark. And here's the quote. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. In this section, to reveal why the Jews are not able to believe. He's made this claim. They're not able to believe. Why? Boom. Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. This quotation comes from one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. It's his experience of God in the temple. Isaiah sees the Lord seated upon the throne, high and exalted, and the angels cry out, anybody? Holy, holy, holy. And he is cleansed from his sin. Isaiah, after that, in Isaiah 6, 8 to 13, he's commissioned, he receives his call to ministry, to take this message of the Lord to the people of Israel. But the Lord has a message for Isaiah. The people whom he's going to be speaking to are very sinful, very rebellious, and they are not going to respond to the word of the Lord. And if you've read Isaiah lately, you know that Isaiah 1 to 39 are basically chapters about God's anger against the people of Israel and his punishment on the foreign nations. So Isaiah has a ministry that none of us would want. He is going to take the grace of God to a people who are going to reject God. That's the call to ministry right there in Isaiah 6, 8 to 13. This is the context for Isaiah. Fruitless ministry. I'd have to say that if any pastor was said, you're going to go to this church, people are going to hate you, you're going to have a fruitless ministry, they're probably not going to go. I don't know, would you go? And of obedience to God, I hope that we all would go, but this is where Isaiah went. But note the work of God in John 12, verse 40. Let's go back to John 12, verse 40. God blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts. The reasons they cannot see and the reasons they cannot understand with their heart is because God has abandoned them to their sin so that they cannot come and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Note the result if they do, if they turn or have repentance. That's the first thing, lest they turn. I want to look at that word, or it's to have repentance. This word turn is often used with regards to one turning from sin or changing the attitude of someone. It's the word that Jesus used, if you turn and become like a child, meaning become humble. This is what God demands that they do, but they cannot. But if they had turned, he would have healed them. This refers more to just physical healing, but this refers to the healing of sin, healing from the consequences of sin and being restored back to God, which is true healing, being restored back to God in a right relationship with God. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is an amazing verse. Isaiah wrote his book around 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born. But yet he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. He saw it and he spoke of him. Isaiah saw his glory. This, of course, could be referring to him in the temple, seeing the glory of God. And that's a pre-incarnate experience of Christ. And as we know in Revelation 4, what does John see? The same thing. As well, Isaiah saw the glory of God in the prediction of the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. But Isaiah also spoke of him, it says. He spoke of him. He saw his glory and he spoke of Jesus. We know that there are numerous prophecies about Jesus Christ in Isaiah. Tons of them. Probably more than next to the Psalms is probably number two. I'm just going to read one. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and he spoke of him when he said this in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God gave Isaiah the grace to see the glory of Christ and to speak of him in his book. So we had seeing not believing, proved in Isaiah. Final point, people savored the glory of man before the glory of God. Verse 42 says, Nevertheless, although many rejected Jesus, there are some from the rulers, the common folk, that actually believed. Some of them were authorities. We actually know of two in the Gospel of John. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. We know of two. Nicodemus, who's a ruler, Joseph of Arimathea. Both are at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. But some of these rulers feared the Jews. They feared the pressure of being excluded from the synagogue. Really, we have to see this because we can't see it in our Canadian culture, because if you're different, if you're diverse, you're to be accepted. And if you don't accept, you're the person that's exiled. We can't view things from our Canadian context. Here it's the opposite. You really have to see the pressure that a Jew would be under to follow Jesus as if a Muslim became a Christian in Iraq or Iran. They're on their own if they can't find any other Christians. They're excommunicated by their family if they're not beaten or killed first. This is the context of the Jew who would have been seeking to follow Jesus during the time of Christ. Of course, these people's attitudes, who love the glory of men more than the glory of God, is very similar to the blind man's parents. back in John 9, verse 22, who refused to answer the Jews about their own son who was born blind. They say, go ask him, he's of age. They themselves, in John 9, verse 22, did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue, so they kept quiet about their son. Verse 43, final verse. For they loved, these are the people, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The reason they feared the Jews, these people with weak faith, is because they loved the glory and honor from men more than the glory that comes from God. These individuals had weak faith, fear of losing their positions instead of fearing God. They love their positions more than the honor that comes from God. In conclusion, about this whole section, the Jews saw many signs, but refused to believe. Thus, their unbelief fulfilled the word of God in Isaiah, that God blinds and darkens their minds. But nevertheless, some did believe who were rulers, but had a weak faith because they loved the glory of man more than God. That's the conclusion of the whole section. Now let's go to our application. To the Christian, or maybe to the non-Christian, I urge you to see the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, in your Old Testament. And I ask you the question, do you see the glory of God in the Old Testament in Jesus Christ? Not only do many professing Christians neglect their Bible, many professing Christians neglect their Old Testament. While we as Canadians have time to do things this or that, focus on this or that, politics, we have time to keep up with our favorite shows, we'd certainly have time to keep up with the Maple Leafs and Blue Jays. It's pretty consistent, not doing good, but we make time for it. They somehow cannot find time to get into the Word of God. We all have time to get into the Word of God. There are no excuses. But we might find it easier to find excuses to neglect our Old Testament. Some say it's too judgmental. Some say it's too confusing. Some say it's too long and all sorts of other things. But the Old Testament should be as exciting as the New Testament. Why? Because Isaiah and the rest of the authors are pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ and the cross. Just go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Let's go there. I just thought of, I was in my mind, I went through Genesis, and boom, I got stopped at two places in the first six chapters that reveal the glory of Christ. Genesis 3:15. Moses records that Jesus will crush the head of Satan, thus pointing us to the work of the cross of Christ. He exposes to us the glory of Christ. And then I thought of Genesis 6, 1-8. We hear about how sinful humans are. Then in verse 8 it says, but Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. In essence, the ark is really Jesus Christ. The ark shelters Noah from the judgment of God and the flood, just like Jesus shelters those who trust in him from the anger and punishment of God for our sin. So do not neglect your Old Testament. Don't. I remember, I think it was my second year at Bible college, I was at a book stand, and the teacher said, I remember I looked at a book and I said, oh, it's Old Testament. I'm not as much interested in the Old Testament than the New. My theology professor didn't know I was thinking this. Said, Adam, you shouldn't be neglecting your Old Testament. You probably focus more on the New Testament than the Old. I go, how did you know that? And he says, that's what all Christians do. It's almost like he was able to read my mind and he spoke into my heart. And that was kind of the start to getting into the Old Testament myself. Jesus is saturated in our Old Testament, so seek the face of God in his word. The sacrifices in Leviticus that many people call boring point us to the great and once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Many of the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ because we're no longer under the law, but under grace. So get into the Word of God in the Old Testament with excitement, anticipating the glory of Jesus found there. Point number two, don't reject the plain miracle of the cross. The Jews were absolutely hostile to Jesus and his work as Messiah. Many of the Jews, they failed to see their sin, their need for Jesus Christ, because they loved their own positions of authority. Today, this morning, if you're outside Jesus, see the glory of Jesus and his work upon the cross. Jesus delivers. Jesus cleanses. Jesus deals with the punishment of our sin that we deserve. Today, do not stay in your rebellion against God. Cry out to God that he could change your heart so you could trust him in his work. Cry out to God and confess your sins, your lusts, your pride, your greed. Cry out to God that he would forgive you through Jesus Christ. Just after this section in John 12, there's some words said about Jesus. Hear what he says. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Hate your sin. Trust the wonderful work of Christ that he's accomplished. It's his work on your behalf. But as followers of Jesus, this applies to conversion, speaking to Christians now, no amount of persuasion bias can convert someone. I remember someone boasting at Bible college. They were boasting that they were able to persuade an atheist, and then I think they ended up actually becoming a Muslim. Well, I persuaded them to believe in God. Didn't I do something good? I asked, what's the point? Wasn't popular with that person for a while, but nonetheless, I asked the question. Only God can do this work. As Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come unto me, Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Jesus actually says that two other times in John. John 6:37 and John 6:65, that same thing. It said three times, no one can come unto me unless the Father draws him. We as followers of Jesus need to cry out to the sovereign God that he would convert the souls of people who have their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened. As we seek to do evangelism and share our faith and promote the greatness of Christ in Dryden, seek God that he would do his work of granting people faith and repentance. Final point. This one's a little bit more personal. Not that the other two are personal too, but it gets really to the heart of where we're at. Do you love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? People in Canada have become increasingly more hostile to Christianity as late. And one of our own Baptist ministers in our own denomination even wanted to blame Donald Trump for that. You can believe it. Blame him for everything. But this is how people act when they love their sin. When you expose their sin, when their idols are exposed, they're likely not going to have the warm and fuzzies with you. If they love their sin and you talk about how that is sin, they're probably not going to cuddle up to you and want to give you a hug. That's not how people act. But hear the words of Jesus again. He's previously talked about his demands of what it means to follow him. Interestingly that he says this, and then this is recorded by John. Jesus says this just before this section. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus demands that you hate your life, meaning that you see God's priorities for you and God's will for your life before your own desires. And what do we see in this passage? A people who claim to believe, who might end up truly becoming fully devoted disciples, we don't really know. But they fear the Jews, and they fear losing their positions of authority. There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus. Too bad we couldn't sing that song, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. No greater joy. No one ever comes to me and says, Adam, I wished I'd sinned more. I never hear that. I maybe heard it once in my whole life. Once. Usually people come to me with regrets of sinning too much. And I look back at my life, I have regrets for the things I've done. I never said, oh, I wish I had sinned more. Never a regret for sinning less. We need to confess our fear of man. It seems to be a Canadian thing that we want to be liked. Because if we're not nice and liked, we're not Canadian. But we're called to fear God and not people. So I encourage us, be bold for Jesus. Hate your life. Serve him with your whole heart, not caring what people think about you. Because there's no greater joy or honor from the Father than serving him, Jesus. Amen.